Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the epistle of 1 Peter. It's way in the back of your Bible to the right side there. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read a little broader context. We're looking at about a verse and a half today for the sermon, but I want to begin with 1 Peter 3 verse 18 through the end of the chapter. If you are able, please stand with me. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of God endures forever. May it be a blessing to each one of us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we commit this time to you. It is so important to open the scriptures together. And as we hear this message impact our hearts, strengthen our faith, may we love you more and trust you more fully because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. It's 3 o'clock in the morning before the Battle of Agincourt. The campfires of both the French and the English can be seen burning in the night, and the sounds of hammers on armor give dreadful note of preparation. The French are like crowing roosters in their confidence, while the grossly outnumbered English stare at the moon like so many horrid ghosts. In Shakespeare's version of the history of Henry V, the king takes the cloak of old Sir Thomas Erpingham and walks among his men. In the darkness and under the hood of cloak, no one recognizes King Harry. As you can imagine, this changes the tone of the conversation he has with his men. He ends up sitting around a fire with John Bates, Alexander Court, and Michael Williams, debating whether their conflict with the French is just, and what responsibility the soldiers have if they fight at the king's command. Williams takes exception to something the king says, and he rebukes him, not knowing he's the king. It goes something like this. King Harry, Your reproof is something too round. I should be angry with you if the time were convenient. Williams, let it be a quarrel between us if you live. King Harry, I embrace it. Williams, how shall I know thee again? King Harry, give me any gauge of thine, and I will wear it in my bonnet. Then, if ever thou darest acknowledge it, I will make it my quarrel. Williams, here's my glove. Give me another of thine. King Harry, there. They exchange gloves. Williams, this will I also wear in my cap. If ever thou come to me and say after tomorrow, this is my glove. By this hand I will take thee a box on the ear. We don't talk like that, do we? That means he's going to smack him on the ear. King Harry, if ever I live to see it, I will challenge it. Williams, thou darest as well be hanged. King Harry, well, I will do it, though I take thee in the king's company. Shakespeare's irony is so very rich. This is a quarrel that could never have happened if the king appeared to Williams in his purple robes and wearing his crown with his retinue surrounding him. Williams would never have threatened to box the ears of his lord and sovereign. Cloaked. Someone else came into time and into history cloaked, and men didn't know who he was and wouldn't acknowledge him even as he performed incredible miracles before them. Peter said the rulers would not have crucified the Lord if they had known who he was. Veiled in flesh, veiled in his humiliation. In our text this morning, Peter pulls back the curtain a little bit and shows us Christ's glory and honor and power, even seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. He shows us, brothers and sisters, our source of victory and hope. Proposition statement is this: Jesus won the victory over sin and death at the cross. He demonstrated his great victory through his resurrection and ascension. Now, it's a marvelous passage. If you read the whole passage, both before and after what we're going to look at today, we see the blessedness of suffering for doing what is right in the Lord. Peter is calling us to suffer. Jesus is our example. In his death, he won the victory, our propitiation, our substitution, our expiation. You see, the receiving of the wrath of God, the paying for our sins, the removal of our sins, all done by the Lord Jesus Christ. In his life, he proclaims the victory now, in the context, you see, it's us, his servants, because he is at the right hand of the Father. Men will either enter the ark, as you see the little bit of the broader context there mentioned of Noah. They will be safe in the ark, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or they will be judged. Even in persecution, brothers and sisters, even in this context of persecution, we are safe in Jesus. His resurrection and his ascension prove this. They demonstrate his victory, and it's been known and proclaimed to all. Point number one, the victory of the resurrection. And notice, if you have the outline before you, the first subpoint is the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now, that's a common theme in the New Testament, although I'll point out another text in John chapter 10. Jesus, seeing as the good shepherd here, makes this statement. He says, for this reason, John 10:17, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus also raised himself from the dead, but we see constantly the statement that it is the Father who raised him from the dead. It's interesting to study the relationship of the Father with the Son throughout Scripture and to see how intimate and beautiful that relationship is. I'm not going to go through all of the verses, but you might want to read the second chapter of Acts at some point, verses 23 and 24 and 31 and 2, because they talk about Jesus being raised. It was impossible for him to be held, and it was God who raised him from the dead. Again, in Romans 10 and verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's God the Father. In the broader context, in 1 Peter, if you have that open there, go back a page to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice the context is speaking of Jesus Christ foreknown before the foundation of the world. He's been made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I think it's interesting that the resurrection is not left standing alone. The Scriptures constantly point to the fact of Jesus now going to glory, ascending to glory, to the right hand of the Father. That's why the catechism answer was so appropriate for this particular text that we're looking at today. The relationship of the Father and the Son in the first chapter of John, the 18th verse, in an older translation, it says that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, an intimate term. The ESV says he's at the Father's side. He's near the Father's heart. He has resided eternally in this perfect, infinite relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we see the Spirit descending as like a dove, and we hear the words of the Father breaking the silence of that moment. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I'm pleased with my Son. You don't hear the Father speaking much in time in history audibly, but at that point in time, he expressed his pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving through the life of the Lord Jesus, at the death of Jesus on the cross, the fellowship, as painful and as difficult as those moments were on that cross, we see Jesus speaking to men, but we see Jesus speaking to his Father all the more. He says, Father, forgive them. He cries out, my God and my God. My God, my God. He says, it is finished, declaring it to man, but declaring it in heaven as well. And then he says, into your hand. And it's the hands of the Father that Jesus is talking about. I commit or commend my spirit. It's interesting. In the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have a marvelous statement in that lengthy, detailed benediction there. We read in 13:20, now the God of peace, that's the Father, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, that's the Lord Jesus, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And so God, the Father, is seen to have raised him from the dead. The Father, you see, in doing so, vindicates Jesus, justifies Jesus. He is the righteous one, and everything he has done, I hold before you, and I proclaim to you that I accept it as perfect and as finished and as complete. That's why you and I cannot add anything to our salvation, to our sanctification, to anything in our Christian walk. Salvation is of the Lord. He made Jesus Lord and Christ. We read it in Acts chapter 2. Our Heavenly Father is the Father of the resurrection. He is the Father of the living, declared the Lord Jesus. The Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A special concern for the raising and this ongoing relationship with his people. Thus, he raises the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in this same Hebrews 13 benediction, the second half of the benediction reads like this, that he might equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is in the context of the resurrected Christ and this resurrection power that the promise and the benediction is that God will enable you to do what is pleasing in his sight. Now, in light of this incredible statement, why do we so oftentimes behave the way we do? We make excuses for our sin. We hold on to things that we know we ought to let go of. We carry with us attitudes that we ought to turn away from. Instead of turning to the God of the resurrection, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, instead of turning to him and being honest with our Heavenly Father, instead of reminding ourselves Jesus has won the victory on our behalf, and so we bring our weakness and our brokenness and our sin and our questions and our concerns, and we continually bring them to the God of power. But we don't do that. We tend to try to do the best we can in our own power until we fail so miserably. Then we turn to the Lord. And so I urge you, in light of what Christ has accomplished, in light of how the Heavenly Father has accepted his Son's perfect work, flee to the Lord all the time. Second sub-point is that we see the resurrection here as the cornerstone of our faith. That's how it's seen, the resurrection in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The 118th Psalm is quoted in different places. In verse 22 and 3 read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is the key to the whole structure of the church upholding us. He is our foundation. He is our cornerstone. Again, in Isaiah chapter 28, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste," or will not be ashamed. Don't build on anything else. Jesus himself proclaims himself as being that cornerstone in the parable of the tenants, where these wicked tenants try to get rid of the son of the owner of this vineyard. They want it for themselves, and so they murder him. And Jesus, in that parable, quotes the 118th Psalm, speaking of himself. And they got it. And they left wanting to kill him, wanting to get rid of him rather than fall down before him as the Lord and, yes, the foundation of the church. It's amazing how people throughout history, instead of seeing how factual, how accurate, and all of the evidence surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not something that we just blink at and we kind of go, well, we're not sure about it, but we'll believe it anyway. It's something that is one of the best attested facts of ancient history. There's no doubt about it if you just do your homework and you see how it's laid out for you. And yet, throughout history, men have arisen to try to explain the resurrection away to their own destruction. Here's some examples for you. A certain theory held that the disciples stole Jesus' body and lied about his resurrection. Indeed, this story was spread by those who crucified him. And they paid the soldiers off to pass the story on amongst the Jews. He didn't raise from the dead. They stole his body, which is awful strange, because then they go on to proceed to say, we've seen him alive, and they lived and died for the truth of the resurrection. In 1828, another German professor named H.E.G. Paulus defended his swoon theory, which said that Jesus merely fainted on the cross and came out of his grave a few days later to live out his days in hiding. So he didn't really die. He just swooned. They couldn't figure out that he was still alive, and they buried him. And then a few days later, how ridiculous is that? Another, Hugh Schoenfield, writing The Passover Plot back in 1965, said that Jesus purposely provoked his crucifixion, which he survived with the help of drugged vinegar from conspirators Judas and Joseph of Arimathea. And he did this so that his disciples would believe that he was raised from the dead. And on it goes. There's a final theory, I won't go through all the theories, that states that Jesus truly died and his body stayed in the tomb. Okay? The disciples honestly believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and yet this one is, it just didn't happen, and his body's still there. How foolish and how ridiculous this is when we look at all of the prophecies of Scripture point to Christ, they're fulfilled in him. We see the historical fact of his incarnation. We read about his life, his words, his miracles, and then the attested fact of his death appearing to many over a period of 40 days, appearing to individuals, to groups, repeatedly. In one place, he appeared to more than 500 people. So how could they all have hallucinated the very same hallucination? It's ridiculous and absurd. But you see, our life and our belief is absurd and very sad if Christ did not raise from the dead. It is the cornerstone of our faith. And Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 13 through verse 19. He lists all kinds of reasons here, or what the result would be if Jesus had not raised from the dead. He said, first of all, our preaching is vain because we preach the resurrection. If there's any constant theme in the book of Acts, it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and by implication, then your faith is vain. You believe in a living Lord and Savior, but if he didn't raise, your faith is vain. he says, goes on to say, and we are false witnesses. We're not telling the truth. We're lying. In fact, if it's true, then you are still in your sins. God did not accept his work upon the cross if he did not raise. Those fallen asleep have perished, and we are most to be pitied. Now, he entertains the question, but right after that, in a bold statement, he says this, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And he goes on to open that up and talk about the implications of that in time and history, as well as the resurrection bodies that we will receive from him. Remember the context in Peter. If you go back to chapter 1, in the very beginning of the chapter, notice at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, Peter? Well, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the pivot point. That's an undergirding theme throughout Peter's epistle here. His death and his resurrection is pivotal to our life, to our hope, and to our future. Nothing less will do. A second major point, though, and oftentimes on this Sunday we hear of the resurrection, but I wanted you to see the connection with the ascension of the Lord Jesus, because we see it in Peter's writings. That's what Peter does. You see in the last part of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like he says in chapter 1, he repeats that phrase, and then he says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. That's the ascension. And as John mentioned, that's the session of Jesus. And notice something else, another expression, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You see, the ascension is the crowning glory of what Christ has accomplished. We read about it in Acts chapter 1. And in the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24, and both of those passages teach us that it was a literal bodily ascension into glory, that he went up and a cloud took the disciples or took him out of their sight. Some suggest that might even be the Shekinah glory cloud. Two angels are standing there with the disciples, and they're telling them, listen, he is going to come back just the way you saw him leave, in a literal bodily revelation of Jesus Christ at his second coming. But until then, what did Jesus say to them right before he ascended? He said, you shall be my witnesses. You're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. That's what I want your focus to be. And the angel said, why are you looking up? He said to go into Jerusalem and wait for the outpouring of the Spirit. The Scriptures love to talk about this in many places. In Hebrews 4:14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Paul says in Philippians 2:9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Jesus went back to glory, glorified before the angels, through the heavens at the right hand of God, and he has the most exalted name. And Jesus was looking forward to this before he was crucified. In his priestly prayer in John 17, he said, and now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so that's where he is, in the very presence of God the Father at the right hand of power and authority. And he has received glory. But what does that mean to us? I mean, we can picture something, but what can you picture? What has glorified him? Why is this so important? Well, he's finished his work on earth. So how is he glorified in the resurrection and in the ascension? It's interesting. The larger catechism, question number 52, makes some amazing statements telling us what Jesus has accomplished. Listen to the detailed answer. He rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God. Now, it had been declared before, but this was the revelation. This was the proof that he was the Son of God, just as he said. To have satisfied divine justice, God saw him as perfectly righteous and completing the work that God the Father had given to him. To have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, that is the devil. To be Lord of the quick and the dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of the church. He did this for his church. And these are some of the rich spiritual blessings that are ours as a result of the resurrection and ascension into glory. Because the answer continues on. They write, for their justification, righteous standing before God in Christ, all of our sins forgiven, their quickening in grace, their support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. On and on it goes. The Apostle Paul says, he was raised, therefore you will be raised just like him unto glory. But Jesus' work, in another sense, is not finished. His atoning sacrifice is full and complete and finished. But even now, Jesus works as our Heavenly Father works. And that's the final point, briefly. Angels, authorities, and powers are subjected to him. That's the last statement in our text. So, what is he doing now? We call this his session. You see here who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, I'm going to give you three suggestions here briefly. As the great prophet, he, by his Spirit and his word through his church, is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He has sent forth his people. You read about this spread of the gospel, almost an explosion in Acts chapter 8 due to persecution, and the gospel goes forth and is being proclaimed. And he is in the process of blessing and sanctifying his church as our great prophet. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. As the great prophet, he's teaching and building us up, making us more conformed to his image. And the book of Hebrews says that the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation? That's what they're doing now. They're serving their Lord and Master, going forth and accomplishing his will as the great prophet. You know what he's doing as our high priest. First of all, he's a priest who can understand our needs and our weaknesses. He can sympathize with us. And he's able now to minister grace and mercy to us in time of need. And he bids us to come before him. He is the one who offered up that one and final sacrifice on the cross. And now he lives to make what? Continual intercession on our behalf. He prays for you and for me. He brings before the throne of grace his work finished on that cross. It says, Father, I died for her. I died for him. Please forgive. Please give grace. Please enable them to walk before you. And so as the high priest, he's made atonement and he continually intercedes for us. He will never die. And then finally, as our great king, he's been placed far above all rule, authority, all power, dominion. Every name is under his name and is subjected to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's presently putting all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy will be death. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. In Ephesians 4, he is celebrating his victory by giving gifts to man, gifts to his church, and building her up, making her holy. It's an amazing picture, and this is ongoing until his second coming. S.G. de Graaf writes in his most interesting set of volumes, Promise and Deliverance, these words, thinking about the ascension of our Lord. He writes, he ascended to inherit the heavenly glory. The angels received him with shouts of exultation. How he had longed and prayed for that glory. The ascension completed his being. We will never be able to imagine his joy, but one day we may hope to see him in his splendor. At that moment, he took his place at the right hand of his Father. The kingdom of his grace began to extend to all nations. As glorious and firmly established as are the heavens, so also is his kingdom. And as the heavens extend over the whole earth, his glorious reign extends over all nations. Moreover, by his ascension, he is not separated from us in the sense that we are deprived of his blessing. On the contrary, his ascension has opened to us the treasures of heaven. All the fullness that heaven holds for the earth, he wished to unlock for us. For us too, he inherited heaven's glory. What makes this possible? Very simply put, what makes this possible is the gospel. When we talk of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking of the good news of the gospel. The gospel bids sinners come because the gospel says, here is the victory won for sinners. You embrace it. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be made a child of God. I hope you have done that by the grace of God, and that every single day you rejoice in these truths that are so foundational to not only your life in this world, but your life in the world to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for these gospel truths, these glorious truths of the righteousness of Christ, of his holy death upon that cross, taking our place. Lord, of the fact that the tomb was empty because Jesus was raised just as he had predicted on the third day. And Lord, thank you. You have approved of his perfect work on earth, and he ascended into glory, which is his due. And someday he will take us to be with himself in glory forever and ever. If we are discouraged, Lord, help us to remind ourselves of these truths. Help us to look up. If we are struggling with sin, help us to look to the victory of the empty tomb, of the power of the resurrection, and seek your holy face. Lord, help us to be faithful, joyful witnesses of this good news, living it out and proclaiming it in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.